We are in Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." The events of Ruth chapters 1 and 2 unfolded over quite a long period of time. Now, in chapter 3, there is a significant acceleration. All the events of chapter 3 and the main event of chapter 4, the union of Boaz and Ruth, occur in about 2 days. So here we are, many years that have passed through the first 2 chapters, and then all of a sudden it's all of this activity. In chapter 1, when Naomi compelled Orpah and Ruth to return to their families, as she returned to Bethlehem, Naomi said to them, "May the Lord show you kindness, hesed, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest." That means safe abode, security, stillness, quietness, peace, consolation, comfort. May each of you find rest in the home of another husband. Chapter 3 opens with Naomi saying to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" Or in other words, should I not seek rest for you in the home of another husband, so that it may be well with you? Naomi then goes on to tell Ruth how she must make it clear to Boaz that she is no longer mourning the death of her husband, and that she is available to remarry. She says, put on the cloak, change, put on perfume, don't wear any clothes of mourning, and now you must go in this way, and this is how you are to approach Boaz. Ruth agrees to do what Naomi says, and away we go. The dramatic events of chapter 3 provide a very timely opportunity for us to understand 3 important needs that these events point to. And the first is this: the need for a pure mind. It was unusual and risky for Ruth to go alone to where Boaz was asleep, to lie beside him until he woke, and then to propose that he marry her. When we read this account from a 21st century perspective, particularly because of our social customs and our cultural conditioning, we read these circumstances and we may be tempted to read more into the text than what is intended. Because it is very clear that both Ruth and Boaz displayed their noble characters in how they dealt with each other. Ruth has already shown herself to be courageous, unselfish, sacrificial, and most importantly, one who trusted and obeyed the Lord. Boaz has already shown himself to be of good repute, protective, generous, and most importantly, one who trusted and obeyed the Lord. Both Ruth and Boaz act with propriety and clarity because the Lord is at work. Both Ruth and Boaz are led by the Lord because their minds are stayed on the Lord. There is nothing inappropriate in their actions. So even as you read this description, even as you hear all these statements, you'll hear all sorts of statements being made about these statements. But I want to draw our attention to what the Bible would speak about in terms of having a pure mind as we listen to this, as we think about this. Listen to this amplified version of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You, the Lord, will keep in perfect and constant peace at rest the one whose mind is steadfast, the one whose mind is committed and focused on the Lord. In what? The one whose mind is focused on the Lord in both inclination, meaning the intents of your heart, and focused on the Lord in terms of character, meaning behavior. So you will keep at perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on you, the Lord. And in what way are they stayed? Because of this intention and character or behavior, everything being submitted to the Lord. Because we do that, why do we do that? We do that because we trust and take refuge in the Lord with hope and confident expectation. Those words and phrases are all what we've encountered already in the book of Ruth. This idea that we would take refuge in the Lord, this idea that we come to Him with hope and confident expectations without anything seen in the natural, without knowing what the future holds, without having any sense for how this path will unfold or this way will unfold, that we say, Lord God, my mind will be stayed on You. And whatever the intents of my heart and the actions of my hands, the behavior of my life, I will do it as focused on the Lord, as unto the Lord, as led by the Lord. What an apt description in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, of what transpired between Ruth and Boaz. So you got to read this chapter with that kind of truth of God in mind. Because otherwise, our kind of thinking can lead us to other thoughts, suggestive thoughts, because of the way that the wording in the passage is. The description, and this is important, the description, all of these things that happened that are recorded here, of how Ruth and Boaz met and married is exactly that, a description, not a prescription. It's not meant to provide a method. So if you're wanting to get married, Don't go find the greatest and the nearest grain heap and the wealthy landowner and figure out when they are drinking and, you know, eating and going to winnow their grain and figure out what you should wear. And, you know, none of that. This is not prescribing a method. This is simply describing what had happened in the case of Ruth and Boaz, in the case of both Ruth and Boaz, whose minds were stayed on the Lord. They were not pursuing selfish gain. They were not doing something in the flesh. They did this as in the Lord. Ruth and Boaz, even though this, what happens between Ruth and Boaz is not meant to be a method or a prescription for us, the brief description of how they came to that state of mind, or what they do in that state of mind, and where their intentions and behaviors were godly and pure, that is meant to be prescriptive. So if we are considering their actions, we have to consider, what is it that led them to behave this way and to do it with a pure mind? What is it that allowed them to take that action? That we should learn from. And so that brings us to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, again in the Amplified Version, which states, do not be conformed to this world any longer with its superficial values and customs, but be transformed and progressively changed as you mature spiritually by the renewing of your mind, focusing on godly values and ethical attitudes, so that you may prove for yourselves what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect in His plan and purpose for you. We are to pray for and live out a transformed life that results from the progressive renewing of our minds. We are to mature as disciples of Christ as we seek and obey His will for us. That's what the Bible is calling us to. That's what Ruth and Boaz were really doing. Which leads us to the second need from the story of Ruth and Boaz, the need for a godly union. Even as much as the method is not what the focus is, there is an outcome that is actually a godly need. The need for us to be united in marriage. It has become the norm now to not hold marriage in any high regard. It has become the norm that, you know, why have that institution? Why have that status? What's the purpose of it? Either I can be with anybody I want, or I can be with the person I want to be with, the person I love, without having to be married. But the Bible has much to say about why marriage is not an institution of man, but rather an institution of God. It was God that said, after having created men and women, or man and woman, and saying to both the man and the woman, it is not good for you to be alone, or not good that you would be separated, but rather that you would be united in this covenantal union for the purpose of glorifying God and living according to His purpose, His will, to fulfill His purpose and will then in the earth. Now, even as God has said that and has instituted marriage in that regard, we know that living in a fallen world and living because of sin in the world, marriage is not perfect. Marriage does not take place because we have sought the will of God. Marriage many times happens because of our own lusts and our desires. Marriage happens because of external pressures. Marriage happens for convenience. Marriage happens for a variety of reasons. And so it's not at all that we are saying that every marriage has happened because God ordained it in that way. We take our own initiative. We, as we have studied in the book of Judges, do what is right in our own eyes, and we come into marriage in those ways. Now, whether we, whatever means of, or whatever way we've come into marriage or not come into marriage yet, the point that I want to make initially is this, that we would not disdain the institution of marriage. There is a necessity for the right type of marriage or godly unions to take place. And so, unless the Lord has called you to remain single, there is every opportunity for us to ask the Lord for a godly union. The purpose of a godly union is not primarily to make you happy. The purpose of a godly union is primarily to make you holy. It is to sanctify. It is to perfect. It is to reveal your heart with all of its ugliness and sin, and to say, in revealing this, in knowing this, I will cleanse you, I will redeem you, I will forgive you, I will perfect you. So the purpose of marriage, as the Lord has ordained it, is so that two people, disparate in every way, maybe having some common shared interests or whatever, but completely different individuals, unique in every way, coming together because of the knowledge of the will of God, are then able to help one another to move forward, so that rather than one putting 1,000 to flight, two putting 10,000 to flight, rather than one standing alone, two that are then joined together with the Lord, helping to move forward, helping to advance the kingdom of God. There is a multiplying effect when a marriage union takes place. That was the intent. That was the purpose. That there would be a multiplying effect for the kingdom of God because of a marriage that has taken place in the Lord. If that is the purpose of marriage, and if that's what the Lord has intended for us, well, you may ask the question, well, why isn't my marriage looking like that? Why doesn't my marriage reflect that? Why, what about the problems that I face? The problems that we face and the issues that come up in our marriages come up because of a variety of reasons. I'm not minimizing any of them, but that does not negate the need for a godly union. We don't say, well, my marriage is not good, or his marriage is not good, or I don't know anybody who's got a good marriage, therefore marriage is out. No, we say, Lord God, if you have instituted this, if you have spoken of this, if you have ordained for this kind of union to take place, help me to seek you so that I may know how to do this according to your will, according to your wisdom, according to your strength. Because in my strength, I cannot do this. As well-intentioned as I may be, and as good as I think I'm being, I cannot live out the dictates or the standards of the Word of God with relation to my marriage. So what do I do? Well, whether we are to marry or remarry or remain single, we must be led by the Lord and obey His will. The question then comes up, what if you did everything right? Like you tried to seek the Lord, you tried to do what was necessary, you paid attention, both the people said, yep, we know that this is the will of God, you married the person that the Lord directed you to marry, and then the question comes up, does that guarantee that you will have a perfect life? That everything will be smooth? That everything will be good? No, it does not. In case you were hoping that I would say, yes, it does. No, it does not. So when you are doing things even by the will of God, there is a lack. There are problems. There are issues. Why? Because we are human, because we sin, because we need and desperately depend on the work of the Lord and the Holy Spirit every day of our lives and every day of our married lives. And so we have to come to him continuously in that regard. But here's the point that I want to get to in terms of making this. If there is a need for a godly union, and we know that our unions are not perfect, what happens? What is it that we can look forward to? Is it that we're just having to resolve, well, that's the way it is. My marriage is bad. Well, that's what it is. Is that what we have to live for? No, because here's what is critical to understand from the story of Ruth and Boaz. In spite of their noble characters, in spite of them doing these things with a pure mind, in spite of their taking a step that would, move this plan of God forward, they were still both in desperate need for a redeemer. You see, Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, when Boaz awoke, when he was startled awake, maybe it got cold. He sort of woke up in the middle of the night. He realized there was someone else there, and he said, "Who are you?" He didn't even know who it was, right? And Ruth answers, "I am Ruth, your servant." And the word that she uses there, servant, is not the same as the word that she used in the second chapter where she comes into the field and she says, "I'm like your servant," or "I am your servant," or how is it that your servant has found favor in your eyes? That's a word that has to do with sort of a subservient or a servitude, and it's a different kind of word that she uses when she uses the word servant here. Here she's using a word that would imply, "I am ready to be your wife." And she's speaking in those kinds of terms. And she says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." The word for wings that she uses here is the same word that Boaz used in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, when he said to Ruth, "We've heard about you. We've heard of how you left Moab. We heard of how you're faithful to Naomi. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So the very word that Boaz uses to her and says, "You have come under the shadow of the wings of the Lord for refuge, and may the Lord bless you and reward you," Ruth now uses that word and says, "Spread your wings over me." You see, some translations render this word and render this, "Spread the corners of your garment," which is a euphemistic way of saying, "Marry me." Right? So that's a wedding proposal. So the next time you were planning on a wedding proposal, here's your words: spread your wings, spread your garments, spread the corners of your garment over me. Right? And what it's referring to when she does this and when she's talking about this and is making this statement, and she says, "You are a redeemer," and many of her translations it'll say "guardian redeemer" or "kinsman redeemer." It is referring to what is described in the Bible as a levirate marriage. It's described in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and in other scriptures. The idea that if there was a man and a woman and the man died, a husband and wife, and the husband died, then the husband's brother was asked to marry this woman so that then to bear the seed or to continue the seed for the family, right? And that was the levirate law as such. There's more detail to that. I'll be glad to address any questions about that in the sermon discussion on Wednesday. I'm not going to go into more detail about that. This morning, what I want to focus on, though, is this term, is the concept of the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. And the whole idea was that there was somebody in the family, somebody that was linked to them, somebody that was connected, that could do something to remediate their situation by redeeming them, by paying a price, by taking on a responsibility. In this case, for Boaz to not just take responsibility for the land and the obligations of Elimelech's family, but to marry Ruth, the widow, right? And to be able to sustain the line, the lineage of that family by marrying Ruth and having a child. So that was the intent of this. The whole point of that is that there is a way in which life continues. There is a way in which legacy continues. Next week, we'll talk about this in terms of understanding what it means to have a godly legacy and how to pray for the generational blessing, because that is the real sort of thrust of Ruth chapter 4 and the connection to Jesus, the Messiah. But this week, what I'm trying to express is just this, that the kinsman redeemer played a very critical role in bringing life, in bringing redemption, in bringing this way out for a family whose line seemed to be ending. That was the role. Now, what's interesting is that Boaz says to Ruth, there is one who is closer than me, meaning closer in relationship, just in terms of the familial relationship. And he says, if that person does not accept this responsibility, then I will do it. And then he goes on, and we'll read about that in Ruth chapter 4. The parallel to that for ourselves is this. The kinsman redeemer that we need, the desperate need that we have for a redeemer, for one who would rescue us from our own sins and from our own destruction and from all of the things that are part of the fallen world, part of the result of sin, that redeemer that we need is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ steps in as our redeemer because there is no other. There is no one else who is qualified to do this, and there is no one else who is willing to do this. That's very important, because if there was, we would have pursued that with all we're worth. If we thought that we could redeem ourselves, if we said to ourselves, oh, I can do this to get rid of my sin, or I can do this to further my line, or to do whatever, or to have a legacy, or whatever else, we would have done that. We would have taken it into our own hands. If we thought there was somebody else who could do that, we won't go to God, because going to God implies a commitment and a submission that we're not ready for. We don't want to yield to God, but we think if we can find somebody else or some other means of doing it, I can keep that particular solution for redemption in control. God, I can't control. Oh, if I yield my life to God, he's going to ask something of me that, oh. But if I go to this person, if I go to some other means, if I do something else, then I can always sort of manage it. And that's what we try to do. We try to manage our redemption. We try to manage our salvation. And the Lord is saying, there is no other, and there's no one else willing. There is only one who is willing and able to redeem us from our sin. There's only one who has done what is necessary, which is to pay the full price for our redemption. It's not just, bargaining. It's not saying, well, okay, I'll pay you half of what you asked me. This is to pay the full price of what it takes to redeem us from our sin. Meaning, Jesus was the only one who would go to the cross, or who would allow himself to be put to death. Why? To pay the price for our sin. Who would let even the last drop of his blood be shed to say, I pay in full the price that is required to redeem you. That's the beauty. That is the picture. That is the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer, as the one who saves us. You see the signs everywhere that says Jesus saves. Don't drive by that or don't see that and just, okay. He's done something incredible. All through this week, even as we're praying and we're focusing and we're saying, oh Lord God, this is what you did. We're remembering this, that the Lord paid a price for us as a redeemer. You see, the first Adam, who sinned and allowed sin then to come into humanity and to the legacy of humanity, was unable to rescue himself. And so from the very beginning when sin entered the world, God made a promise. And he said, there will come a time when I will send the second Adam, the perfect man, the one who is fully God and fully man, because that is necessary. If he was fully man, it will be like every other man that we would think about or try to control or do whatever else. If he was fully God, he would not be able to relate to fully God alone, not fully man also. He would not be able to relate to us, and he would not be able to die in our place in the same way. But he is fully God and fully man simultaneously, together, so that he is able to fulfill all that is necessary to restore us in relationship to him. Those that sinned before Jesus came looked forward to what Jesus would do on the cross, believed, received, accepted, and so were saved. Those that were after the cross look back to the cross, and we believe, and we accept, and we receive, and we are saved. But it is the same Redeemer, the same plan of redemption, the same arc of salvation, even before the creation of the world and all through eternity. That's the beauty of the Word of God. That's the beauty of the story of the Bible. That's the beauty of the story of Ruth and Boaz, that it points us to the ultimate and necessary Redeemer. Oh, what a joy. What a privilege. Which means that we must respond and apply the Word of God that we have heard by seeking the fulfillment of God's will in His time. 2 weeks ago when we started in the book of Ruth, we said we got to seek the Lord's kindness. Last week we said we got to seek the Lord's refuge, or seek refuge under the Lord's wings. This week we want to say, Lord God, I want to seek the fulfillment of your will in your time. All that time that Ruth went through, not knowing what was going to happen. More than 10 years in Moab, even after she was married to Mahlon, and then he died, and you know all the uncertainty with it, and then they come into Bethlehem, Naomi returns to Bethlehem, Ruth comes with her. All sorts of uncertainty, all sorts of time, all sorts of things that were going on. And then all of a sudden, there is this flurry of activity. You know, what is it that you've been waiting for? What is it that you have been asking the Lord for? Maybe it is to be in a godly union. Maybe it is to deal with the effect of an ungodly union. Maybe it is to remain single. Maybe it is to go in some direction, to take some action, to do something else that the Lord has asked you to do. Whatever it may be, here is the point that is being made in this story that we see of Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, and then, you know, the union. There is a timing of the Lord, and when His time comes, things will happen in the best possible way. They will happen in ways that are unexpected to us. They will happen with counsel and with advice and with the recommendation that may come, the suggestions that may come from people that we don't even expect. The idea and the plans that they say, is this from the Lord? But you see, Ruth was willing to trust that Naomi was hearing from God. Naomi says, go do all this stuff, unusual stuff. And Ruth just says, okay. She goes off and does it. And the Lord is able to work all these things together for our good, because He is working to fulfill His purpose and His plan in each one of our lives in His time. I want to encourage you this morning that you would seek your Redeemer while He may be found. Because when we have this relationship with our Redeemer, when we acknowledge that He has given us life, that He has cleansed us of our sins, that He has brought us to Himself, that He is the one that has redeemed us fully. When we acknowledge that, when we say, Lord God, I am so grateful for what you have done, then we are able to say, Lord God, I want you, I need you to now be at work in my life to fulfill your purpose. Not my ways. Not so that I can say, here's my plan, God. Here's what I want to do in the next 10 years, Lord. Here's what I want to do in that country or this place or with this money or that job or whatever else, Lord. But to say, Lord God, I come to you and I ask you to lead me and to guide me in your way, according to your purpose, in your timing. When we do that, oh, we can be confident that the Lord hears us, that the Lord answers, that the Lord works these things together for good because he is our Redeemer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, in the midst of all that was going on, Ruth's cry is, I need a Redeemer. And I thank you, Lord, that her cry was not just about Boaz doing something in the natural. Lord, even as Boaz had expressed very clearly, you have sought refuge under the shadow, under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. Oh, and may the Lord reward you. May the Lord bless you. Father, when she says to Boaz to spread his wings and cover her, Lord, she's not just speaking about Boaz. She's speaking about the continued provision of the Lord, because that's who she trusts in. Oh, I thank you, Lord, for this story, for this reminder. I pray, Father, that we would not look to anybody else or anything else for our salvation. That we'll come to you and say, Lord God, we need you. We need you, my Redeemer. Lord God, we pray that even as you work in that way, even as you change our circumstances, even as you transform our lives, even as you renew our minds so that our minds are stayed on you and therefore they are kept pure. We're not sullied by the things of this world. We're not, Lord, corrupted by all the suggestive things of this world, but rather we're able to read and to understand and to examine and to see all things with the purity that you would have for us. Thank you, Jesus. And Father, as we do this, we pray indeed, Lord, that we will be patient. That, Lord, just as Naomi was patient, or maybe even figuring out how to deal with her impatience, even as Ruth is patient or was patient, even as Boaz was patient, there's no record, Lord, of anything else that he had done. But he was there he was at that particular point in history, Lord, ready to receive what you are doing. So, Lord, I pray that we will position ourselves to receive from you at the right time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.